Holy One, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Please be seated. A shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah had a vision of justice, a vision of a king who would rule righteously, wisely, and with a preferential eye toward the poor and the downtrodden. He would strike down the wicked oppressor. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. When would this vision be fulfilled? Israel watched and waited and waited. Isaiah also had another vision, an eschatological vision of God's dream, a vision of peace. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. This was Isaiah's vision of a new creation. And about 2,400 years later, Edward Hicks caught that vision. Hicks was an 18th century American Quaker preacher and painter who depicted what he called and what we now know as the peaceable kingdom. He painted it at least 62 times. He never sold these paintings. He gave them away to family and friends. He painted the same image over and over, each a little bit different from the other, but still fundamentally the same. His eyes were riveted on the dream of God, on the ultimate reconciliation of God and humankind and creation, exemplifying the Quaker values of peace and the inner light of Christ within everything. 62 times. Lions and lambs, leopards and goats, and at least one little child, a Messiah figure, perhaps. Sometimes standing and smiling, sometimes gesturing. And interestingly, more than once, one hand gripping the lion's mane very tightly. Just gripping, holding on to a hank of hair. What was Hicks trying to say here? Was he himself perhaps trying to hold on to something? Perhaps to the vision? In the background of most of his paintings, Hicks depicted groups of men. Sometimes they were white men and Indians talking together. In others, Quaker luminaries would be bearing banners with messages of peace and inner light. These side vignettes tended to represent Hicks' deep hope for the realization of Isaiah's vision of peace and harmony among all people. Hope that was regularly challenged and battered by the all-too-human quarrels, conflicts, and brokenness that left him frequently frustrated and disillusioned. But he kept painting that vision. Perhaps that is why the child is gripping the lion's mane, holding on to the vision for dear life, lest the lion forget that it was supposed to be eating the grass and not his neighbor. Hicks must have understood that Isaiah's visions of justice and peace were not only elusive, but were necessarily intertwined. That the peaceable reign of God and the righteous reign of the prophesied king both invite and challenge humankind to participate in the unfolding of that vision, to be part of the healing of the world. As the old bumper stickers used to say, no justice, no peace. 62 two times. Now that is an Advent frame of mind. Edward Hicks watched, waited, created, and persisted, even when doing so felt more like a wilderness to him than a peaceful pastoral scene. Wilderness. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptizer also knew Isaiah's vision. The picture that John painted was an already and not yet pair of visions of imminent Messiah and final judge. These visions called for repentance. They called people into wilderness. Now, for some people, wilderness is a literal thing, a rugged place of wonder and challenge, often encountered alone. Others carry wilderness inside. It may be an arid desert of self-doubt, or a tangled jungle of anger and resentment. It may be a wilderness that sounds cacophonous, or it may be more like an icy silence. It may be a spiritual daylight slog or a lonely 3:30 a.m. haunting of fear and uncertainty. Wilderness. The biblical wilderness is an icon for all of this. The wilderness of John the Baptist alludes to the wilderness in which the Jews wandered for years, painstakingly forming their identity as an imperfect community ready to enter the promised land and establish themselves as the people of Israel. But also characteristic of John's wilderness, as Matthew has depicted it today, is that it was a marginalized and isolated place, set over and against the Jerusalem establishment and the occupying empire. John came out to the wilderness to find and to be found by people from all around the surrounding country who yearned for a word of hope, for a sign that God was leading them into a new promised land, the kingdom of heaven. John's words to them, while perhaps jarring to us, were exciting and uplifting, even as they were challenging. Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. One is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and he is about to turn the world upside down. This news was balm for the wounded soul and sustenance for the starving heart. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees move rather quickly from the edge to the center of this picture. And due to a translation ambiguity, we don't really know whether they were there to be baptized by John or whether they were there to criticize John for performing a ritual that belonged in the center, in the temple. Regardless, their silent presence provokes an outburst from John that takes us to the heart of the matter. Even now the axe is at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's judgment. Judgment. Just as Isaiah's vision linked justice and peace, just as Edward Hicks struggled with the tension between the broken reality of his present day and his yearning for the peaceable kingdom, John painted a vivid picture of an imminent Messiah inextricably entwined with the image of the eschatological judge. So what are we to make of this today? Advent is not just about preparing for a celebration of Christ's incarnation. It's about acknowledging the wonder of incarnation and, not or, yearning for the second coming of Christ and, by extension, the ultimate facing of judgment before God. Matthew's and John's apocalyptic language of winnowing, chaff, and fire, like all apocalyptic language, is born of conflict between principalities and powers and those who were oppressed by them. The oppressed waited and yearned for divine deliverance, and violent, fiery imagery bolstered their hope that the defeat of evil was imminent and would be decisive. So the people who heard the words of John were hopeful. They were hopeful, not dreading what was to come. They couldn't wait for the time of world turning and kingdom arrival that John so forcefully proclaimed. Advent calls us to tap into this yearning. But getting there is potentially an uncomfortable journey. It requires that we come face to face with a very broken world and with our very broken selves. I asked a friend once what she thought about the final judgment. Just one of your everyday conversations, right? She said she kind of liked the image of the sheep and the goats. The sheep go to heaven and the goats go to hell. She liked knowing that the people that she judged to be bad would eventually get their just desserts. This is not an uncommon notion, especially if we're having a bad day. And isn't it interesting that whenever we think in terms of sheep and goats, we nearly always rank ourselves with the sheep, right? I cannot help but think of the cautionary quote from Anne Lamott: "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." But what if God's judgment is different? God's judgment is different. What if it's actually harder than the simple binary of good sheep and bad goats? What if the measure of judgment reflects not what we wish about vengeance, but what we believe about God? The God above all of wholeness, compassion, healing, and reconciliation. The God of love. What if the judgment of God is restorative, not retributive? Restorative, not retributive. What if judgment requires us to face everything within us that separates us from the love of God, neighbor, creation, and ourselves? What if the judgment we face, that we will face, is a purifying fire that is making room for the dream of God? A fire that burns away the fear, anxiety, anger, guilt, rejection, self-loathing, and greed, which, when projected on others, just become layer upon layer of pain and anguish in the world around us, as we find more and more ways to hurt and reject each other. War, poverty, discrimination, cruelty, and the complicity that comes from a willing blindness to it all. What if the final judgment in the end isn't as simple as we thought? Perhaps that is why Edward Hicks had to paint Isaiah's vision 62 times. Advent calls us to yearn for Isaiah's visions of justice and righteousness, of peace and wholeness. It calls us to wait and awaken to John's vision of repentance and of freedom from the burden of sin and separation from the restorative love of God. Advent calls us to wait, to watch, and to hold on. Amen.